As you can see from the slide up there, we're still dealing with the issue of combating antichristism. And we're looking today at understanding that bad decisions have consequences that are often eternal. We only see the momentary consequences, but very often how they affect and hurt and damage other people can have generational consequences. And they can be extensive. What would happen, for instance, had D.L. Moody not gotten saved? And the one person that led D.L. Moody to Christ, he's almost someone that nobody else knows. But what if he'd had a bad day that day and decided, well, I'm just not going to talk to D.L. Moody about Christ. He was a shoe salesman and door-to-door shoe salesman, and he was witness to him, became born again, and became a tremendous evangelist. And we could say that for a lot of people. How about you, if you wouldn't have gotten saved? Where would your children be, and your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren, and generations down the road that we'll never see? And the effect is... the consequences are quite considerable when we think that, go back to the genealogy of Adam and Eve, for instance. How many of their children? We have in Genesis 5, you have a genealogy of the faithful descendants of Adam. They're not very many. The vast majority of them went on the way of Cain. And the vast majority of the descendants of Adam and Eve ended up drowned in the flood of Noah. By then, there's only 8. How many souls were there on planet Earth by the time of Noah's flood? So bad decisions, especially by parents, can have some very significant consequences that bear eternal results. How many people have left the church over the years because someone in the church, another Christian, hurt them or said something that they shouldn't have said or had an outburst of anger? People leave the church. I don't know why that would happen. what did Jesus do to you? He didn't do anything to you. You're here for him, not for other people. But how many people, I can tell you literally thousands of Christians who no longer come to church because they've been hurt by someone who just doesn't care about the consequences of what they say, what they do, or outbursts of anger. So when we study God, the doctrine of the study of God is called theology. And our purpose of understanding theology is to know who God is, know the being of God. So as we study God, we find out he's omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. And those words describe who God is and what God is. As we find and discover God's interaction with humanity, we find very quickly things that God will not tolerate, and we find out that he is a righteous God and will not tolerate sin. But yet he is a loving God who is long-suffering and patient with people, who wants them to be saved. So we transition from a knowledge of God that is purely intellectual to experiential, relational knowledge of God as we study the Bible and find that God wants to have a relationship with us. Now, that's two different kinds of knowledge. So that's theology general. Now we move into practical theology, and practical theology finds and discovers, well, how does God want me to live and why? Does God want me to live righteously simply because I won't get disciplined? Or does God want me to live righteously so he can use me? And we can have a working partnership together. I can be used to change the eternal consequences or eternal destiny of a person and their life, and maybe generations of it, by winning one person to Christ. Now just think about that. What would have happened if D.L. Moody wouldn't have got saved? It is said that over 1 million souls were brought to salvation through the lifetime of D.L. Moody. Now that doesn't even take into the ramification of the many who then led other souls to Christ, after they got saved. But think of the eternal consequences of that one soul. And if that guy would have got up that day and said, "Nah, I don't feel like doing this today." So let's look at some of the consequences. We can usually trace every bad decision back to one of three out-of-control emotions. How many are there? There's a lot of them, but three main ones. So these three out-of-control emotions are what I call the triangle for spiritual failure. You bring them all together. What do you have when you have a triangle? You ever try to roll one? It's different than a wheel, right? A wheel goes steadily. A triangle, thump, thump, thump. It doesn't work. So these three out of control emotions are uncontrolled anger. What was it? Not coming? Push that up arrow on that. Does that change it? There we go. Thank you, Noel. You're a tremendous technological engineer in the computer technology there. So we have uncontrolled anger. That's a pretty serious issue sometimes. Is there any time in your life when you can say, yes, I let my anger get out of control and it hurts somebody? Oh, I can. I can say it. Did you try to fix it? Did you go back and try to fix it, or did you say, well, you know, I'm a sinner like everybody else, and you just let it go? Or did you actually try to fix it? Did you go back and say, you know, what I said was hurtful, what my anger was hurtful, and I need to get that fixed because there can be eternal consequences to it. I know men today who are excellent pastors, well-trained pastors, who left the ministry because their wife, their children, and they have been hurt by people in the church. And they're no longer in ministry today. You say, well, if they don't have a little tougher skin, they probably shouldn't be. But sometimes it can get to be pretty brutal. So it is equally true of other Christians. We have to be careful about anger. The second one is uncontrolled fear. We have to control our fear. We can't be foxhole Christians. Otherwise, anytime something gets tough, we just pull back into our shell and hide and duck and never expose ourselves. The Word of God, Christ told the disciples, he said, you need to understand that I have counted you as sheep for the slaughter. So you can't be controlled by fear. What would have happened to Paul at Athens if he'd have been controlled by fear on Mars Hill? Would he have preached that message about, here, you have all of these gods. But here, you have even a statue here to the unknown God. He's the one I want to declare to you and talk to you about. Now, we don't understand that in polytheism, you are considered an atheist if you only believed in one God. Now, you had to believe in all different gods in order to be accepted by the Greek culture. If you believed in monotheism, one God, you were considered an atheist because you didn't believe in their supreme gods and their many other gods. So uncontrolled fear. You can't let fear control you. And then the third one, which is the one that gets most of the focus today, that is uncontrolled desires, lust. Now, those are issues of moral turpitude. You know, greed, pornography, fornication, all of that kind of stuff comes into this category and can be very devastating. Now, we're going to go over to the book of Ephesians. And I think it's Ephesians, if I get down to the bottom. We're going to do a rather lengthy text. Yeah, Ephesians chapter 4. All right, you got a pencil or a pen, something to take notes with? Because I'm going to exegete this text. Justice, what does the word exegete mean? If you don't know, say so. Look at that sign over that door. What does that tell you? This is how you get out of this room, right? So what do I keep saying? Did you get it out of the text? So we're going to exegete this. So we're going to tell you, teach you how to get it out of the text. Okay, that's important. And this is a loaded text. Ephesians 4, we'll start in verse 17. So focusing on oneself, that's called what? What is it when we focus on ourselves? Selfishness, narcissism, self-first thinking, otherwise anger, out of control, emotions, in the concept of fear, any of these things is when we think about ourselves first, we normally and naturally enter into a self-protection mode. Right? And people who have anger outbursts are, now there's sometimes when, you know, anger is justified, ventilating it in a manner that hurts others, never justifiable. But angry people use anger to manipulate. We have to remember that. They want to control the situation by an outburst of anger. So they justify the release of the carnality of the old man will result in each of these three things being out of control. Now just think about this. How many of you remember Grandma's China hutch? My wife has one. Well, there's literally thousands of dollars of worth of china and stuff in that hutch. We never use it anymore, but it's still there. What happens, the old adage in the wealthy homes was they had a closet for the china, or was displayed up on whole length of walls like that. All the china was displayed. What happens when you let the bull loose in the china closet? What's left? Little bitty pieces. Now, you just think about that the next time you think you're going to justify letting that old bull go. Because you're going to bust things up pretty bad, and now your job is to go put it all back together again. You're going to fix it. Try that sometimes. You say, well, I'll just tell them I'm sorry. No, your job is to go fix it. To resolve and make restitution. Restore yourself back to right biblical relationship. That's going to take an enormous amount of humility, and quite frankly, there are not many people that have it. So in Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 32 is God's thorough explanation of his explanations of practical responsibilities for living the Christ life. And after we've been born again, God has an expectations of some very practical things. So look at this text long, look at it often and thoroughly, for in it we can see the very practice for which our faithfulness will be measured at the judgment seat of Christ. These are the things for which we will answer before the judgment seat of Christ, whether it be wood, hay, or stubble, gold, silver, or precious stone. So that's a pretty important text. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just ask that you help us to grasp these great truths today, that your name would be exalted, and that each one of us would measure carefully how we live each day to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Paul says in verse 17, now he's given us quite a precedent in the first 16 verses of the text, and we spent time on that before, but I want to pick up in verse 17. It says, this I say therefore, otherwise based upon everything he has said, up to this point in the first four chapters, he says, this I say therefore and testify what? In the Lord. Now here's what it is. That ye henceforth, from this point forward, walk not as other Gentiles walk. What is that? In the vanity of their mind. What does the word vanity mean? It means empty. Are they empty-headed? No, their knowledge of God was wrong. And so everything they did was vanity. It was empty pursuits. Now, maybe occasionally by the fact that some of the pagan gods had moral rules or laws that they had been taught, that now they weren't living that way all the time, but nonetheless, even if it was, they weren't living in tremendous sin. They had some moral restraints because of their pagan gods. It was still vanity because it wasn't connected to the God. So verse 18, he says, having. Now this is a state of existence and being lost. Having the understanding, that is the mind as an instrument for understanding spiritual things. Having that understanding, that mind empty, vanity of that mind empty of the knowledge of God. Having that understanding darkened. Now this is a perfect tense. And it's passive voice. So the point is, they didn't darken their own mind. Their mind was darkened by an outside force. But they begin with a darkened mind. Their understanding is darkened. And it's referring to the state of the depravity of the lost. We can accumulate certain moral values, but those moral values aren't necessarily biblical values until they are connected to the person of God. Are you still with me? Nod your head every now and then. Just make sure I know you're awake. So then he says, what's the outcome of that? Being alienated, again, perfect passive voice. Passive voice, perfect tense. We have been once for all perfect, otherwise completely in this concept. Not once for all, because we can be saved, but we are completely, our mind is completely darkened if it's disconnected from the person of God. Now, the glory of God is the knowledge of God. When we glorify God, we reveal him for who he is. Can we reveal him for who he is if we don't know who he is? If we don't know what he is? If we don't know what he expects of us? See, all of these are connected to this vanity or the emptiness of a mind that's disconnected from the God who's a being. So the understanding is darkened, passive, alienated, perspicacious, referring to the depravity of the lost. They're alienated from the life that's a state of vitality in connection to eternal life in the indwelling spirit. So they can't do what God wants them to do, even if they want it. Otherwise, they are already corrupted in their nature. And everything that's coming out of that fountain is corrupted. You say, well, what about saved person? Well, saved person's different. Now they have a different fountain that has been put within them. That's the fountain of eternal life or living water that can come forth out of the out of our belly shall flow the rivers of living water. So they're alienated from the life of God through what? The ignorance. Now that's important. That's a lack of knowledge of divine or spiritual concepts or spiritual things. They're disconnected from that. That is why it's important to have a theology, both theology or theos of God, the knowledge of God, both intellectual knowledge of God and practical knowledge of God. And it's also important to understand, what does God want for us? How does he want us to live? Why does he want that? Is it just, do we just want to know what God wants so we can get blessings? What do we talk about first? That's self-thinking. Or do we want to know what God wants so we can be a blessing to God? That's a different, whole different concept, right? So, that we're alienated from the life of God, that eternal life, that God's presence, what God is doing in us through the ignorance, the lack of knowledge of divine or spiritual concept that is in them, what? Because of the blindness. That's a callous state. I have calluses on my hand. They're not as much as they used to be. I'm getting to be kind of old softy. You know, I used to have calluses on my hands. I'd never had to wear gloves and never wore gloves for many years. Now I'm old and my hands are soft. When I don't wear gloves, I get blisters. But that's what this word here is blindness. It's a callous state. It's not talking about other areas where it's talking about blindness, but the heart has become calloused. What happens when your hands are calloused? They're not as sensitive to feeling anymore. You've got layers and layers of skin that protect your hands from things that might hurt them. And that is what this verb is talking about, the blindness, the callousness of the heart. What is he talking about? A heart that's no longer sensitive to the will of God. Then he says, who being, again, perfect voice, or perfect tense, but this is active voice. So the person to whom it refers is the one who is actually, this describes the person, who being active voice as a state of fallen existence, that person, his own choices now, that's an active voice, cause this, his own choices have given themselves over. These are the choices. They've surrendered the will to another. And that another, of course, is not God. Now listen to this. Any other surrendering of the will to any other than God is idolatry. Even if that surrender is to your own heart. So they've given themselves over, they've surrendered the will to another unto an outcome, lasciviousness, that's unbridled lust without shame. Not just unbridled lust, but there's no shame for it. God speaks of Israel that they have a harlot's forehead. What does that mean? They do what they do without any shame. That's lasciviousness. They give themselves unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness. That's unrestrained, impure, lust-filled living. Now, that's not just sexual. It can go into many, many different categories of lust-filled living. And then it describes it a little more with that lust, that all that lust-filled living with greediness. Now, what is greed? It's an insatiable desire for more and more. Many people have asked millionaires, well, how much more do you need? You have enough you can live on it for the rest of your life. How much more than you need? They always say what? Oh, just a little more. Just a little more. It's insatiable. Not unsatisfiable. That's what greed is. Verse 20. He says, but ye have not so learned Christ. That's not what Christianity is. You move into within that description, you can't consider yourself to be Christian. Now remember, we're not talking about being saved. Being a Christian is a follower of Jesus. You can be saved and not a follower of Jesus. Now, if you are saved and not a follower of Jesus, expect chastisement. And as you become more aware of what you're doing, expect it to become more severe if you don't repent. He said, you have not so learned Christ. Verse 21 starts off with a hypothetical. If, for as much as, that's the concept here. The intent is not to question, but to affirm. Otherwise, if so be that ye have heard him. Now we're not, the intent again isn't to question whether or not you have heard him, but to affirm him. So are you affirming your faith by these things? If so be that ye have heard him, now that's an emphatic, personally, not just about him, it's not just that you've heard about Christ, you have heard about him personally. The meaning is heard him speak to you personally through faith in his word. Have you heard Christ speak to you through his word? What is it? That's very personal. That's very relational. So he says, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by. Now, I think that this should be in here. It's causative as a result of a personal relationship with his indwelling. So in would be appropriate. This can be translated either way, by or in. It's the same Greek word that would translate both those. But because it's causative, otherwise the intent is to refer to the what happens because of a personal relationship with Christ and his indwelling, I think that the concept here is have been taught in him as, now there's no definite article here, so the, you can see I have a crossed out line for that in the Greek text, as truth is in Jesus. So the in goes up to, or the by is here, and you can see again, that truth is what? In Jesus. So it is in that causative, that you have been taught in Jesus. It's a relational concept that he's teaching here. Now, truth is the essence of the person of Jesus, and to live in him is to live in the essence of truth, in obedience, which is the essence of putting on Jesus that we'll see here in verse 22. You can't really change this meaning. This is what it is. And these things are driven by the context of what we're saying. What are we doing? We're exegeting it, which means what? We're getting it out of the text. Now, look what he says. Of course, so this essence of truth is in Christ. Christ is in you. You're now to put on Jesus. Verse 22, first of all, that you put off, you cast off or cast away. Romans 13, 13 through 14, write that in the margin of the Bible there. Concerning the former conversation, what's he talking about? That stuff from the vanity of our mind. That manner of living, behavior, practices of what? The old man. That's a fallen, depraved nature. Put that off. Don't justify that. Don't justify that. And it goes on and it says, with which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. It's corrupt. Don't justify that. And then it begins with now a positive. And, you know, people just want to have the positives today. They want to deal with the negatives. So 17 through 23 is 22 is a negative. Here's this is unchristian, he says. Now he begins to talk about what it is to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. So he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, what was the problem of the mind before? It was empty. It was vain. Now he wants you to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that concept is fill it with stuff that's good about Christ and what he wants. And verse 24 starts with and that ye put on the new man. Now, if you got to put him on, whose responsibility is that? You got to put off the old and put on the new. How many of you got dressed this morning? Are you wearing the same clothes you were working in here around the church the other day? You put on different clothes, right? And not that your work clothes are you know, that God wouldn't accept them, but you have respect and you show the Lord that you respect him and that today is a special day for him, and you dress appropriately. Now, that's you change your clothes. You change your underwear. You change your socks. Because most of the time, those things have been defiled. So you put on the new. And the new is Christ. And, of course, this is essentially using a metaphor, just like putting off your dirty clothes, putting on clean clothes. The concept here is you put off the old man and you put on the new man. That's our responsibility, which in essence is the truth that we just talked about by living that truth, of which is indwelling spirit of Christ, verse 21. Right? Now, he says, which, after God is created. Now, the intended outcome of acquiescence of a new ownership of the human body through redemption. That's God. God bought us and redeemed us, and therefore we have been, which, after God is created, the new man. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And it goes on and teaches us there in that text that we have some responsibilities. So then it says, which after God is created in, that's the essence of living truth that is in Jesus, verse 21, which truth manifests itself only through living. Otherwise, no one would know that we are a Christian if we don't live it. So it manifests itself in living. So this, which after God is created in righteousness, and not just holiness, but what? True holiness. Both now made possible through the indwelling, which refers to the synergism of the nature of Christ working in partnership with the yielded nature. Romans 6:11-13 talks about that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the only way that's going to happen, if the Spirit of Christ is released through us as we yield. So verse 25, wherefore? Otherwise, through which, or thereby, putting on the indwelling Christ, verse 24, putting away. You put on the one, you put away another. You don't keep putting on, leaving the old man on. The old man's got to be put away, put off. So then you put away, cast away. Begins a list of common practices now of the old man from verse 22, which list, by the way, is not intended to be to include everything that should be put off. Otherwise, you'd have a pretty lengthy chapter here if that were the case. But he gives us now a list of specifics, or generalities, we would say, that we are to put away, cast off. It's garbage. Take out the garbage, right? What is the first one? Lying. That's a Greek word, pseudos. It's falsehoods. Anything contrary to the truth that is the essence of Jesus. Verse 21. Take that garbage out. And don't let it come back into your life. Now, how many of you have to take the garbage out at least once a week? Huh? I think if we understand it spiritually, we'd be taking it out not just every day, but we'd be taking it out regularly during the day. And lying, of course, is a huge category of failure and any kind of misrepresentation of the truth. But we're not only just to put off, we're supposed to put on, right? So now he gives us something to put on. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Otherwise, we are a community of people. Speak the truth, no matter what it costs. No fear, remember? No matter what it costs, tell the truth. And Patty and I were, she has a show she watches called Judge Judy on television. And we were watching someone the other day, the lady said, which one of you kicked her first? And the lady raised her hand and said, well, I did the first kicking. Judy said, I just love it when the person just tells the truth all the time. And she just told the truth. So that's what this is talking about. Just tell the truth no matter what it costs. So you're supposed to put off lying and then speak every man truth with his neighbor. Verse 26, be angry. Now what is this? Anger, passion, exasperation is a natural response to injustice and purposely hurtful things, but sin not. Now I get angry sometimes. I'm sure, you're probably perfect and you don't ever get angry, but I get angry sometimes. And if I watch CNN on the news, I get really angry. I don't like it. Why? Because I believe you should tell the truth. And the network of lies and deception, which is predominantly MSN, or MSNBC and CNN and all these networks, are just liars. That's all they are. And then we have the liar in chief, and we have him, his ambassador, of course, who does all his news or questions from the press. She's the liar in chief in general. I've often wondered if she does have a little forked tail somewhere under all of that, but it's just so much lies. Well, you be careful here. See? The point is, you have these kind of things happen. That doesn't justify just because somebody is, you got to be careful that anger doesn't come forth in vitriol. What is vitriol? That's poison that comes out of your mouth. And what happens when it happens? You know, when a cobra sprays its venom, it covers a pretty wide base. It might be only one person that is there in its pathway that is threatening it in it, but when it sprays its venom, it aims for the eyes at that level of everyone around it, and a lot of other people can be damaged. So be careful about all of that. So be angry and sin not. Well, what's that say? Do not let anger exceed the boundaries of righteousness and true holiness. Verse 24. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to put on righteousness and true holiness. Do not let anger exceed those boundaries. Anger has to be controlled. When you just release it, Yes, there might be, it might be directed at one person, but other people who watch and see that anger come forth, they're now looking at it and they're saying, well, if it's dad, that's justifiable. And so I can go to my little neighbor boys and play with them. And when they get me angry, it's okay if I let my anger go, right? Boom. Now you got a problem. Now, what's the limit here? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Otherwise, wrath is when your anger is released with intent to hurt. So you never let that anger go that direction. And people know that when they do certain things in anger, their intent is to hurt somebody. Or to tell somebody, that is not acceptable. Now, would it be better just to release the anger or walk up to somebody and say, put your arm around yourself, and what you just did, I don't appreciate that. And I want you to know I love you, but what you did, I don't think that's acceptable. Okay? Which is a better way of communicating? I think we all know that the latter, and rather just spray them with venom, is to seek to help them, minister to them, and have a conversation. Not just spew out your vitriol. Otherwise, okay, here's what it is. Now, then you can have a conversation. That's not going on in today's culture. There's vitriols coming forth. So, the person here, God, this person is God understands that anger and angry responses are part of the old man. But God will not chastise for wrath if resolution is sought before the day ends. In other words, do not justify allowing your anger to turn to wrath. Do not give it a place to harbor itself, because God will not justify it. Seek immediate resolution, because until you do, your righteousness with God and your position with God, until you confess it to Him and seek to resolve it, you may not be able to resolve it, but you seek to resolve it, it's still sin in the eyes of God. That's genuine repentance. Now, he's not done yet. Verse 27. Neither give place. That's tapas. Don't give a spot. By implication here, a room in which to continue residing, which is what we do when we justify allowing the old man to practice anything contrary to the truth that is Jesus. Don't give that kind of thinking a place. Because what are you really doing? You're giving place to what? The devil. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole, this is put off. The old man by nature is dishonest. The old man is conniving, cheating, selfish, scoundrel, thief, a con man. Do not let the old man con the new man by corrupting righteousness and true holiness. So let him that stole, what? Steal no more. But it's not done yet. He wants a complete change of attitude. But rather, let him labor, let him work with his hands. Hands can be used for good or evil. It's a matter of choice. Let him work with his hands the thing which is good that he may have to give. Instead of taking, stealing for selfish gratification, giving changes focus to ministering to the needs of others in need. I had a deacon in our church when we were in La Crosse. We weren't the pastor, I was an evangelist out of that church at that time, but he was the stingiest guy that you ever seen. And people would regularly mock him for how stingy he was. They'd come to a Baptist buffet or potluck dinner, and they would take food home with them. Lots of it. He'd ask, well, can we take some of that home with him? Because his wife wasn't very good to cook. He'd take a lot of food home with him, and people mocked him. But see, I knew him. The reason why he was such a penny pincher, because he was giving enormous amounts of money to missions. I mean, he was giving, you know, tens of thousands of dollars to missions. And the money he could save by being thrifty, he wasn't spending it on himself. He lived in a modest home, modest vehicles, but he was giving generously. He was supporting missionaries all over the world through the church. That church had a huge mission program simply because of him. So we got to be careful as we make these kind of evaluations. So that's what this guy described, this text. Verse 29, let no corrupt, whose responsibility is it? That's yours. Do not allow corrupt communication. Now, what is corrupt? Worthless, corrupting, rotten, destructive words, defining the kind of words that are forbidden here. Don't let that kind of communication, words, logos, referring to human reasoning or arguments, don't let that kind of communication proceed, depart from, by implication, be released like a wild animal to destroy upon those which the corrupt words are now released. Do not let that happen. Don't let them come out of your mouth. James says how a larger matter a little fire kindled. The tongue is a fire. So, just because thoughts form in the mind does not mean that they should be released through the mouth. Corrupt words are intent upon destruction. And that should not be. You should choose a time when what the truth needs to be said could be done in a manner which would be edifying. So that it, that's a constructive word. Edifying, constructive words may minister grace. Otherwise, may give a helpful blessing that moves a person towards spiritual growth instead of a hurtful curse that discourages and moves people away from the truth of the presence of Jesus. So a helpful blessing minister grace unto the hearers. And that is the way. Now, sometimes the truth will be hurtful. But it can be said, instead of like this, it can be said like this. All right. Otherwise, I'm here to help. Sometimes you have to say things that are going to hurt. But I often tell people, I got some things I need to say to you, and I think that they're going to hurt you. But I want you to know I love you, and the intent is to help you. Truth sometimes is painful, but it has to be said, and I have to tell you this. So now he goes on to the next, in that verse 30. What happens when we don't put off? Well, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Remember, he lives in the body that we are. This is the temple that he now is indwelled. So he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The old man and his practices always grieve God. So don't grieve God. Whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. He's living in your body. He lives within, regardless of how you live, he lives in. So let, this is repentance now, let all bitterness, that's a spirit before, in the spirit before released in words that are sharp, harsh, unpleasant to the senses, let all that bitterness and wrath, that's a release and ventilation of fierceness and careless indignation and opposition to being tenderhearted, that bitterness, wrath, anger, that's holding resentment as an excuse for unforgiveness, and clamor, the idea is of extending anger into a form of social outcry that now stirs up others in a mob form of injustice. Don't let this digression take place. Because it starts with bitterness, goes to wrath, then moves, of course, to a release of anger and clamor, and now it's trying to gather a force. And then evil speaking. Now that word is simply blasphemia. It's maliciousness intent upon the vilification, total rejection of a person. Now, that's absolutely wicked. So let all of those be put away. Otherwise, take out the garbage. It's an imperative. What's an imperative again, Abel? Let all of these things be put away. Take out the garbage from you with all malice, all forms of depraved malignity of the old man. Anything else that you can see as part of the old man, take out the garbage. And then he gives this, be kind one to another. Be kind. Now, ask yourself these questions. Is what I'm going to say, what I'm going to do, can I do it in a way that is kind? Kind is considerate of the other person. Can I do it tender-hearted? Tender-hearted is no longer not a calloused heart. Tender-hearted is I'm concerned about what God thinks of how I'm going to do this. And I've given consideration to what God wants. I'm tender-hearted to the things of God. Forgiving one another. And how is that supposed to be done? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I've said, I believe, one of the gravest misjustices of Christians is the unwillingness to forgive when they've been forgiven so much and so often. What a grave injustice to the things of God. Questions or comments? We've got to close.